you guys don't know how much I appreciate the opportunity of being able to speak to you 10 or 12 times this week. I mentioned in the last day or so that my planned topic for tomorrow morning is, quote, sola scriptura. I've had three or four debates, and by the way, you can be turning to Romans chapter 16. I've had three or four debates in the last 10 years with Catholic apologists on this subject of sola scriptura, which means is Latin for sole scripture. I'm contending in that debate that the Bible, the scriptures, are sole authority in religion. I mentioned to you perhaps this morning that their contention is that it's like three legs of a stool. You have three sources of authority. If you only have two of them, the stool will fall over. The written scripture, the church leadership, and the church tradition. Anyway, my lesson for tomorrow morning, I want to preach on that. It'll be taken from some of my debate charts that I use in that debate. And then tomorrow night, my lesson that I plan is called, and it's a very basic lesson, does it matter what we believe, what we teach, how we live, where we go to church, and how we worship? This would be an ideal lesson tomorrow night to bring your non-Christian friends to. Because let's face it, that's really the main problem with most churches today that we run into. We call them denominational churches. They know, they can read what the Bible says, but they say, it doesn't matter. They don't think it matters what the Scripture says. So we're studying with the non-Christian. We want to establish with them that what God says matters. You know, we tease each other about Alabama and Auburn football, but we know that doesn't matter because God doesn't say anything about it in the Bible. It doesn't matter who we pull for. But when God tells us about something, He instructs us, like, for example, how to be baptized, immersion, as opposed to sprinkling, we might not think that's important, but it does matter. If you got somebody to bring tomorrow night, that would be a good time to come, to bring them. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are of such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple. As I've announced, the title for tonight's lesson is Watering Down the Gospel. Watering down refers to, as you know, diluting it. For example, if we have some lemonade, but it's way too strong, we can add some water. We can water it down. We can dilute it. Perhaps to make it more palatable, easier to receive. And I want to warn us, my brethren, that we don't need to water down the gospel to make it more palatable to people we're trying to convert or members we're trying to maintain, making it easier to receive, because after all, if we do that, what have we really accomplished? If we water down the gospel, if we lessen it to make it easier for a non-Christian to receive, then really, what have they been converted to? Nothing, really. But the temptation is there. The temptation is there for us to just, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." There's no doubt there's a temptation for us as Christians to heap to ourselves teachers that will water down the gospel. Because I know from experience in somebody's preaching, if they're stepping on my toes, I don't feel comfortable. So I'm tempted to, would rather have a Bible teacher that won't preach against something that will make me feel guilty, somewhere I need to improve according to what the Bible is. And those of us who are fortunate enough to get to teach the Bible, to get opportunities to preach such as this, we're tempted to lessen the gospel, to water it down, so that the people will be more pleased, perhaps invite us back. Preachers can be tempted to do that. That's a great temptation. And this is the warning of tonight's lesson. I have in my notes, many Christians compromise because we want to do or have something very badly. We want to do or have something very badly, so we compromise the Scriptures. Or because we have a family member in a certain situation. Doesn't that happen every now and then? We have a family situation in a certain situation, perhaps what we were talking about this morning, divorce and remarriage, so we compromise our convictions on that. Or because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, that happens to me. I really don't want to tell the truth to my friend at work because I don't want to hurt his feelings. I'll lose a friend. Or because the friend might get mad at us. Or it might cause conflicts in the congregation. Aren't we tempted to do that sometimes? We're tempted to water down the gospel so that we don't have as many conflicts in the congregation. Let me assert to you tonight that we should take the plain and obvious meaning of the Bible text and let the ships fall where they may. That's just what we have to do if we want to be loyal to God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about, watering down the gospel. Practically, the whole time I was growing up, just about, not every Friday night, but most Friday nights, you could turn to a channel on the TV and see Billy Graham preaching. He's the most popular preacher in the United States for many, many years. Every sermon he had, at the end of the sermon, he would give the invitation. And in that invitation, he would say, all you have to do to be saved is believe. But guess what? In all those years, he might have been preaching a week-long stadium revival almost every week of his life for 30 or 40 years, and he gave that invitation every night. So I'm going to just assert, without knowing for sure, that he probably preached that you got to believe to be saved more than anybody in the history of the world, perhaps, because he did it for so many years and he's doing it almost every night. You got to believe in Jesus to be saved. Billy Graham, I suggest you did it more than anybody in the history of the world. Yet, about 20 years ago, when the news media asked him if Muslims and Jews could be saved, he said yes. He said yes. Everybody turned to John 8:24. John 8:24. Jesus speaking, I said therefore to you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When Billy Graham preached, he preached those verses. He said, you got to believe to be saved. Yet they asked him if Muslims and Jews could be saved. And he said, yes, even if they remained Muslims and Jews and didn't believe in Jesus. He compromised. I don't know if he really believed they could be saved. I suspect he really believed it and had just watered it down in his own mind. Perhaps he didn't really believe it, but under the pressure of the situation, he didn't want to embarrass himself. He didn't want to cause a controversy, so he lied. I don't know. But he watered down what he believed about the truth. He believed you had to believe in Jesus to be saved. He preached it more than anybody. And when somebody asked him about it, he felt the pressure. He watered it down and said, no, you really don't have to believe if you're a Jew or a Muslim. Do y'all remember that? Some of y'all remember him doing that? It was in the newspaper. It was all over the news. That's watering down the gospel. That's what I'm talking about tonight. Let me give you another example.
Jerry Falwell preached on TV back in those days before he passed away.
What was he most famous for? Well, he preached. He was a Baptist preacher. He was part of the moral majority. Do you know what he stood for the most? What he is most well known for? Being against abortion. He was against abortion. And I agree with him. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21 and notice what that text says just to establish that that Jerry Falwell was correct and abortion is wrong. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because the point of tonight's lesson is not to prove that abortion is wrong, but just to show you some examples of watering down the gospel, and then we're going to move on to some cases that we might be more familiar with that might affect us. But we need to have the same warning. Exodus 21:22-24, I'm going to read it out of the New King James Version. It says, if men fight, New King James Version, Exodus 21:22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In the Old Testament, if you murdered somebody, you were put to death. That was part of the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth. It was even a literal law back there. If you hit somebody and knocked their eye out, your punishment was to knock your eye out. But what I think this text is saying is that if a man gets into a fight and they hurt a woman who's pregnant, if the baby doesn't get hurt at all, then the man only has to pay, according to the law, as if he hurt maybe the other man he was fighting with or the pregnant woman that he hurt. But he doesn't have to pay any penalty for the baby because the baby didn't get hurt. That's, it says if no harm follows. But if harm follows, that means the baby was also hurt. Perhaps he hit her or accidentally hit her, I don't know, and she had a miscarriage and the baby died. Then it says, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You see the point? If he did something to cause that baby to die, even though it's not been born yet, then his life was taken just as if he had murdered somebody. In the Bible, killing an unborn baby was considered murder just as if you had killed somebody that had already been born. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't that really prove that abortion is wrong? Okay. Jerry Falwell is famous for saying abortion is wrong. He was right. And you know he said abortion was murder. That's the way he always put it. I heard him. Abortion is murder, so it's wrong. Well, if abortion is murder, and I agree that it is, it's absolutely wrong. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Just want to read you very quickly a verse that shows that murder is wrong. I know, I hope you know this. Romans 1:29 is giving a list of sins. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Isn't murder condemned in the Bible? Is abortion murder? Yes. Jerry Falwell was right about that. It's wrong. Jerry Falwell was right. But Jerry Falwell said abortion is wrong except in the case of rape or incest. Abortion is wrong except in the cases of rape or incest. That doesn't make any sense. If abortion is murder, then how can you murder the child just because the baby was conceived because of rape? There's no fault of the child or incest. That's the fault of the parents. So Jerry Falwell said that it was murder, said it was wrong because it was murder, but when you talk about a baby being conceived because of rape or incest, he compromised. He watered down the truth on that. Do you see my point, how he watered that down? He did exactly the same thing Billy Graham did on saying you had to believe to be saved. He watered it down in a pressurized situation. Jerry Falwell watered down his opposition to abortion in the case of rape or incest. This is what I want to preach about tonight. We cannot water down the gospel. Now I'd like to give you some examples that may affect our belief, teaching, and practice. Now, I want to talk first about Luke 17, verse 3. And this first point about Luke 17, 3, I think it's going to be kind of a simple point. You might wonder why I would spend any time on it. Then I'm going to get to the next point, and you'll see what it leads to, why I'm getting into it. In Luke 17, verse 3, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard a Christian say that when somebody sins against us, we ought to forgive them even if they aren't willing to repent? I've heard many Christians say that. Is that really what the Bible teaches? And they say that with a good attitude. They have good motives, that we ought to be so loving and love our other people so much that if they sin against us, even if they're not willing to repent, we ought to forgive them because we're just merciful to them. And that sounds really good, but that's not actually what the Scripture says. Look at Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, Charlie, am I misreading that? Isn't that really saying that if he won't repent, we're not to forgive him? Isn't that saying that? I think it is. So it's not really correct to forgive another brother or anybody for that matter if they're not willing to repent. That's not really what the Scriptures teach. That doesn't mean that when somebody sins against us that we're to hold a grudge against them. That's not what that means. Or that we're to treat them hateful or ugly or anything like that at all. All it means is, when it says, when the Scriptures teach you don't forgive them until they repent, is you don't tell them everything's okay. Because if they sin and they haven't repented, if you tell them everything's okay, you've given them a false sense of hope of salvation. You're telling them you're okay like you are in your sin. In effect, whether you say it or not, you're saying you can just continue out like this as you're going and go on to heaven. You've given them a false hope of salvation. No, what it means is that as long as they're in their sin and they won't repent, in a kind and loving way, we need to continue to rebuke them. Then when they repent, then we forgive them. That means we don't have to rebuke them anymore. We can say, you are okay. But while they haven't repented, and I'm saying you don't forgive them, again, you don't treat them ugly or hold a grudge against them. That's not what I'm saying at all. I think when we say that we're going to forgive them even if they don't repent, that is very sweet, but it's watering down the gospel, because that's not actually what the gospel says. Luke 17, verse 3. Now, let me move on to the point that I want to get to. Withdrawal. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. I want to make two or three points from this. When we've withdrawn from somebody in the past, as time passes, even if they don't repent, we have a temptation of accepting them back into the fellowship. If we had actually quit having social company with them and eating with them as we ought to when we withdrew from them, we have that temptation. It's like time will heal the wound. We have that temptation to quit doing that, quit imposing the discipline that we ought to. And I'm saying that if they hadn't repented, we cannot do that, no matter how long it has been. Another point I'd like to make is, and I mentioned this at the end of the lesson this morning, some churches and individual Christians aren't withdrawing like they ought to. When a person sins, like if a person falls away, we have to eventually withdraw from them. When somebody goes into adultery, perhaps because of an unscriptural marriage, or just because they're committing adultery outright, not even married, we're kind and patient with them. We don't treat them ugly or hold a grudge against them. We work with them. If they won't repent, we can't forgive them. We have to withdraw from them. That's for their own good. That's because we love their soul. As I said this morning, it's just like spanking a child. We do it because we love them. Third point. This text says that we withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. We have, sometimes we talk about this and we're wondering what sins we got to withdraw from and all that. And I'm not talking about that. I think we're missing an important point here when we get off on that tangent. Every brother means not only the one that we barely know and it won't hurt us any to have to withdraw from him. That means our close friends. That means our relatives. That means a family member. If they're in sin and they won't repent, we have to withdraw from them, even if they're a close family member. This says every brother. Do you see it? It doesn't say every sin necessarily, but it says every brother. So we can't show favoritism. We can't be in a church that says, well, the church shouldn't do this. Well, we're going to withdraw from this person because, well, he really doesn't have a whole lot of social contact here with anybody anyway. That's easy. But this person, he's one of the largest contributors. Or this person, that's my brother in the flesh. We can't withdraw from him because I'm used to going to the Alabama football game every Saturday with him. We can't do that. We cannot show favoritism, partiality, just because they're our close friend or relative. Every brother has to be withdrawn from. Now, if you think about it, skip down to verse 14. It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. We take under consideration that verse and what we know from 1 Corinthians 5. We won't read it now. We can really understand we're to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly, okay? But the ones we're going to have the most effect on are the ones that we're closest to. For example, if you're at a huge church with 1,000 people, and there's a guy over there and you don't even know his name, and the church you never spend any time with him anyway, there's just too many people in that church, and y'all withdraw from him, your withdrawal of him is probably not going to affect you much. He's not going to be missing anything. He didn't even know who you were to start with. But if it's your close friend or relative, the guy that you go to Alabama football game with every Saturday, and he's in sin, or it's your brother in the flesh, and you say, John, go,
would give you a chance to repent of that adultery, then in that unscriptural marriage, or whatever it is,
or would give you a chance of repentance of falling away from the Lord,
and you hadn't done it, we're about to withdraw from you. And that means,
even though you're my brother in the flesh, or the friend I've had and gone to the Alabama football games with for 20 years, every home game, I'm going to quit keeping social company with you. I'm going to have to quit eating with you. You might affect him because he's going to miss it when you do that. Do you see my point? So when we say, oh, we don't withdraw from people we're close to, that's too hard, that's the only people we're going to affect by our withdrawal anyway. I believe when we say we're only going to withdraw from those that we barely know, but not our close friends, relatives, when we show favoritism like that, we're watering down the gospel. That's what we're doing. We know what the gospel says, but we're going to change it a little bit to make it that much easier for us instead of obeying it like it says. You think about that. Here's another one I'd like to talk about. Another instance where we might be watering down the gospel. Everybody turn to Hebrews 10:25. Charlie and I were talking about this just briefly in the car on the way over here. This verse is a command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. This is a command that we're not to forsake the assembly. You know, most churches, we have an assembly on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. This is the assembly. That wouldn't be any of those. It's a command not to forsake it. I just learned a while ago from Charlie that Ms. Hester did not forsake the assembly on Wednesday night on the day her husband passed away. Good example for us. Doesn't Matthew 6:33 say we're to seek God first, seek God and His righteousness first, and all these things should be added to it? We're supposed to put God before anything. So where I'm from in North Alabama, a lot of the kids will miss services for ball games, for bands, different things like that. When I say kids, the teenagers and things, they're not putting God first. And the parents allow them to do it, they're not putting God first. What about for work? Didn't Matthew 6:33 say we're supposed to put God first even before obtaining material possessions, that if we'll seek God first, all these things should be added into us? Don't we have to put God before work? That's what I'm saying, is we're not to miss the assembly for work either. If we say that it's okay to miss for work or for ball games or this, that, or the other, then we're watering down the gospel. Many of y'all know Lynn Hedrick passed away a few years ago. He said something like this one time. I can't say it near as good as him, but I'm going to say it about like he said, and he made a good point. He said, the only time you're really obeying God is when you do something you don't agree with or you don't want to do. I mean, if God tells me to don't smoke a cigarette, I'm not going to smoke a cigarette even if He didn't tell me to. I don't want to. In a sense, the way Lynn's putting it, and I agree with him, I'm not really obeying God. I'm just doing what I want to do. I don't want to smoke a cigarette. When Alabama, though, if they're playing for the national championship on a Wednesday night, I want to watch that ball game. But I'm going to go to church. Then I'm obeying God because I'm doing what God told me to do instead of doing what I want to do. Y'all follow what I'm saying? That was Lynn's point. We don't need to water down the gospel. We need to put God first in everything. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. I'm going to go through this one very fast because this came up in the last day or two about marrying a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. I guess it came up in the question and answer period this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about it this morning, but it says, have we not power, the newer versions of the statement, right, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? The newer translations would say, have we not the right to have a believing wife? What is Paul saying here? He's in the midst of talking about what he has the right to do. He has the right to take support like others. He was single, but he's saying, I have the right to be married like the brethren of the Lord, Cephas. He's saying like any other Christian is what he's saying. I have a right to be married like any other Christian, but he was single. But he specified what kind of wife he would have to have if he was going to be married. When he says he has the right to be married, that means he can get married, that's his point, but he doesn't have to. But he specifies it has to be a believing wife he's going to get married. A lot of Bible teachers will say, well, it's unwise to marry a non-Christian, but it's not a sin. I believe that's watering down the gospel. I believe this passage and some others teach that it's not just unwise, it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. We'll move on since we talked about this morning. Another thing I'd like to talk about in this area of watering down the gospel is what does a Christian have to do in order to receive forgiveness for the sins that he's committed? In particular, I'm talking about sins of ignorance and weakness, things like that. Because we had this controversy for many years that says, well, if a Christian commits a willful sin, they have to do what Acts 8:22 says and repent in order to be forgiven. They have to confess that sin to God to be forgiven, 1 John 1:9. But if it's a sin of ignorance or weakness, pretty much God will automatically forgive you. I think that's watering down the gospel. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and I'm going to read verses 46 through 48. I'm in the middle of a context here, so please, when you go home, read the whole context. But since I went so long last night, I'm going to try to get you guys out early tonight to try to make up for it. Luke 12, 46, beginning, says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things that were worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." I think this helps us to see what happens when a person commits a sin of ignorance. They're going to be beaten with few stripes, whereas the person who sins knowingly or willfully is going to be beaten with many stripes. Now here's the point I want to make. If you're in heaven, are you going to be beaten with any stripes? Anybody think you're going, there's going to be a few stripes in heaven? No. So, and then that's what that's saying in verse 46. Both of these guys, verse 46, will be cut in sunder and appointed his portion with the unbelievers. And then it divides the two categories up, the one that knew better and the one that didn't know better in verse 47 to 48. When you commit a sin of ignorance, you're not excused just because you're ignorant. Now, God will guarantee that he will give you an opportunity to learn and to repent. But you're not simply excused because you committed the sin of ignorance. You know, there's a couple of texts in the Bible that I think are describe sins of ignorance pretty fairly well. Matthew 15, verse 14. We're familiar with these passages because we apply them to the denominations all the time. Why don't we just apply them to ourselves? Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Jesus, as he does most of the time, is making an analogy to make a spiritual point. Two men walking through the pasture, both are blind. They come up on the ditch. What's going to happen? They're both going to fall in the ditch. One of them needs to be able to see. So he could warn the other guy, say, "Hey, here's the ditch. Let's go around this way, you know." If the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. If we allow ourselves to be led astray by a false teacher, we're going to fall in the ditch just like him. Well, no blind man falls into the ditch on purpose. He's blind. By definition, this is a sin of ignorance. He was led astray and he didn't do it knowingly. He was blind. But he still fell in the ditch, just like that false teacher. The ditch represents eternal punishment, of course, the bad place. And then another verse that we apply to the denominations all the time is Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." This is talking about spiritual death here. Here's a way that seems right unto a man, but it's not. Isn't that the very definition of a sin of ignorance? That's what a sin of ignorance is. It's something you think is right, but it's not right. And you do it. So in a way, you're sincere. Just like Paul was sincere in persecuting Christians, but it wasn't right. It seems right, but it's not. The end thereof is spiritual death. You're lost. And so, Christians, no matter what kind of sin it is, in order to be forgiven, we have to repent. That's the requirement specified in Acts 8:22. Confess that sin, 1 John 1:9. Let's not water down the gospel. Here's something else that we talked about last night, so I'm not going to spend much time on it at all. But there are a few of you here tonight that didn't hear that, so I am going to speak about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Very emphatic. And then the other passage I read along this line on this last night was James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Most of our brethren say it's okay to swear, as long as you don't do it frivolously, or as long as you do it only in a court of law or in serious situations. Don't forswear thyself. Don't swear to do something, and don't follow through. But this text, both of these texts, they swear not at all. Don't swear at all. By any oath. That's plain. As I said last night, I don't see how God should have made it any stronger, any more clear that we're never supposed to swear. Not even a court of law. If we do it in a court of law, we sin. And when we say it's okay in a certain situation, we're watering down the gospel. Just as much as Billy Graham saying the Muslims and Jews can be saved, even though they don't believe in Jesus. Just as much as Jerry Falwell saying that abortion is murder, except in the case of rape and incest, he's watering down the gospel. It's the same thing. One other point, I want to talk about paying our debt. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paying our debt. And then we'll try to bring the lesson to a close. Well, if I can find that, we're going to read Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The Bible says we're not to owe no man anything. Now let's combine that with some more explanation for that in Psalms chapter 37, verse 21. Psalms 37, 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. I don't think it's wrong to take out a loan, a mortgage, to buy a house. I don't think that's wrong. You agree, say, to pay $1,000 a month on the first of the month. When you come to the first of the month and you don't pay it, then you're wrong. You're owing the man something. You're not paying it. You're borrowing and not paying back again. One thing I would like to get at that I mentioned earlier in the week, I think, is this thing we have in America called bankruptcy. That some of our brethren are accepted. Somebody spends so much more than he makes. Christians are doing this for so long, he gets in a hole, he just can't pay it all back. He takes bankruptcy. And this particular chapter of bankruptcy says, I get protection, I can start all over again, I don't have to pay my debt. That's stealing. If you get yourself in a hole, you never should have done that. But if you get yourself in a hole, after you repent of that, you should do the very best you can the rest of your life, living on the poor, to pay all your debts, because you owe it to them. If you don't try to pay them back, you're stealing. Now, the United States says you can take bankruptcy, and it's okay. But since when, you know, Ephesians 4:28, I believe, says, let him that sold steal no more. Since when does it become okay to steal, simply because the United States says it's okay to steal? God said you can't. If you owe a man, you need to pay, bankruptcy or no bankruptcy. When brethren are now saying it's okay to take bankruptcy, and brethren are saying that, they're watering down the gospel. That's what they're doing. They're watering it down to make it feel more palatable, easier to receive, to make it easier on somebody than it should be. Romans 1:31 condemns covenant breakers. When you made that covenant to stay with your wife till she died, you better do it. When you made that covenant to pay back that loan, you better do it. Everybody turn, in closing, to Psalms chapter 115, verse 3. Psalms chapter 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The New Testament law is made exactly the way God wants it to be, the way He has pleased. Not accepting what He says because it's hard, or because we don't agree with it, or don't like it, or can't understand how it can be that way, or because we don't think it is fair, that's totally disrespectful to His authority. You know, Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. He's given all authority. The words of Christ are what we have to go by. Just because we don't like it, we don't think it's fair, it's hard, doesn't make any difference. If we don't accept it, obey it, it's disrespecting His authority. If you're here tonight, and you've never become a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. I'd like to ask you to think about it. You know, the Baptist position is, I mentioned it with Peter Graham, all you have to do is believe to be saved. I didn't press him when I was talking about that. I just said that he's right, but you do have to believe to be saved. And he's inconsistent to say that Jews are going to be saved even if they don't believe. But he's wrong when he says all you have to do is believe to be saved. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So Billy Graham is wrong. It's not enough just to believe. It's not enough just to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not only do you have to accept Him as your personal Savior, you have to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Hebrews 5 verse 9, talking about Jesus, says, He became the author, that is the source, of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So it's not enough just to believe, we also have to obey Him. Is it saying all you have to do to be saved, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? Isn't that really watering down the gospel? By leaving off the obedience that's required, isn't that really watering down the gospel? If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not believed and you have not repented, or perhaps you've done those things but you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, then you're not going to be saved. And because of my love for you, I would encourage you to make that right tonight. Think about it. Come forward as we stand and sing.